If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 7. There's a pew Bible in front of you. Page 843 is where you'll find our text this morning. I want to give a quick note while you're finding your place there in the Scriptures. A quick note, one of our older members, Joyce Bledsoe, passed away yesterday about 1:45. She has been in one of our assisted living facilities here in town in the memory care unit for the last couple years. And her health's been declining, but it's people like Paul and Joyce Bledsoe and others who have allowed our church to be what it is today, and their service and their dedication, their faithfulness, and they're a great example to us. You'll see some, and so we want to continue to serve the Lord in the fashion that they've served the Lord. And if you're a member of our church and you're on the email list, you'll see, I'm sure, some things about that and time and space for services and stuff. I just want you to be aware of that. It's just good to share. It's family. It's not all good news. But the good news about Joyce is she's with the Lord now. She's healed. Her body's whole. Her mind is right. Her righteousness is sure and steadfast for eternity. And that's why we get together and preach and proclaim and tell people about Jesus Christ, so there's hope for the future. And even as I've been saying this morning, even astonished by that, right? Astonishment. To strike with sudden and usually great wonder or surprise. It's why we're astonished. It's sudden to us. There's lots of things that surprise us, some smaller things, less serious things, surprise birthday parties, right? That's surprise. If you've ever been truly surprised to celebrate your birthday, people who weren't supposed to be in your house are now in your house and they yell surprise and you're sort of struck, right? You're like, there they all are, you know, didn't know. Maybe somebody provides you, takes you out for, or fixes your favorite meal, and you know it was coming. You're like, oh, that's nice. It's a good astonishment. Like, oh, my favorite meal, right? Maybe you're astonished or surprised how quickly your dog picks up on a trick, or your pet picks up on a trick or an activity or something like that. Or maybe your child learning to talk or walk, and they had trouble doing it. All of a sudden, it's like, bam, it just happens. You're like, oh, look at that, and you're surprised, wondered it's nice. I was flipping do you flip the internet? You flip the television, you surf the net, right? Okay, so I was surfing the net, and in the Sudbury Patch this week, there's actually a story about some fishermen who were surprised. They were on August the 12th, they were reeling in their catch in the sea, and all of a sudden, a great white shark took their catch, jumped out, full-bodied, out of the water, wrangled around, and went back down with the catch they had on their line. It is, you know, they were astonished, right? Hey, that Jaws stuff, it's real. Y'all be careful out there, okay? But I mean, it was, even if you just, I wasn't even there. I just watched the video and I was like, ooh, you know, it was startling, right? To see a great white shark just leap up out of the water and take a catch. Yeah. Other things of astonishment aren't so pleasant, right? I was astonished yesterday. I was flipping the television. I was, in fact, and I saw all the protesters and counter protesters on the lawn thing in Boston downtown yesterday. It was shocking. I wasn't ready for it. I didn't know what was going to take place. I was watching until I flipped, I think, to see some golf, actually, which I don't really even like golf. But I didn't get golf. I got protesting downtown. And I was just watching. I was just sort of astonished. It wasn't delightful, actually. It was just sort of troubling, but astonished for sure. Like, what is going on? And I just wanted to comment this morning, just the freedom of speech, right? It's essential. For our country to be our country, freedom of speech is absolutely necessary. But as Christians, we're always against sin. And it just seems that any sort of racial supremacy ideology or separatist doctrine is just simply against what Jesus taught and exemplified in the Holy Scriptures. It's wrong. And we should be astonished, right, that our hearts can grow so cold as to deliberately sin against the Lord in such a way. And the Scriptures help us with that because they teach us to treat our enemies with love. And even what I saw on the television, just devoid of love of any sort. And so let's pray. Let's pray the Lord would astonish our hearts with his great love and his mercy, so that we can be Christians who are against sinfulness in every way, shape, and form. Astonishment. Generations are astonished by technology. We have generations that have gone from not having cars to landing on the moon. My generation has gone from hardwired phones to video conferencing while my car drives for me. I've recently read about scientists who are actually working on teleportation. I mean, beam me up, Scotty, that kind of stuff. They're aiming for that. The churches nationwide will be astonished on the day where there's no more issues with filling childcare slots. Or when everybody shows up prior to the first song, we'll all be amazed. Astonishment has all these various forms. But there is an eternal astonishment that you can live in. There is an eternal astonishment that you can dwell in. Not that you always feel it, but an assurance of faith that it's there because He's there. That astonishment is seen in one who creates life for an eternity to come. It comes from one that is giving of their image. That astonishment comes from one who is absolutely loving in the face of sinful rebellion. We're astonished that one dies to justify, rises to save, gives us life that has true hope. Because that sort of astonishment is not an ideology, it's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. He alone astonishes eternally. Let's read the passage together this morning. Follow along as you look in chapter 7, starting in verse 31. It says, "Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the lake of Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they, the crowds, the people, brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well, and he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This is the word of the Lord. Jesus provides, right? He provides an everlasting astonishment. That is what Jesus promises us. It's what he gives to us. And in this passage, he does it in a couple, three ways. The first is that Jesus provides for us an astonishing mission. Now, I spent some time last week talking about the mission of God, so I won't go on at length. But it is in the scripture here in this passage as well, and I think for a reason. There are a few new ideas about it. See, Jesus, in this text, Jesus literally goes around all of Galilee for reasons that are varying. Like, there's a map that we want to show you. We look at it sort of regularly. So this is, see if I can find my little dot. Where's my dot? Oh, come on. Work. There you are. Aren't you? Maybe. Well, you can see, well, it worked a minute ago. So you can see Galilee up at the top, right? And if you go up to the far left, there's a town called Tyre. So Galilee's where Jesus spent most of his time. And then Tyre is, and that's completely, that's mostly Jews. Tyre is completely pagan. It's Greek. It's Gentile. And you can see on the right-hand side the Decapolis, right? The Decapolis. This is where Jesus has gone. And so, and it says that he went through
through Sidon, which is north of Tyre. So he actually goes all the way around. Now, why does Jesus do this? Right? He could be avoiding all the religious leaders that are out to trap him. He could be taking time to really teach the disciples as with few interruptions as possible. Or he could be fulfilling just the simple call to reach the Gentiles that we've seen in the Old Testament several times now. And this is the second story we have in a row about Jesus ministering to the Gentile nature, Gentile nation. Regardless of, it's probably, it could be all those three, some of those three, but this is what he's doing. He's going all the way around. It would be like, it's about a 120-mile route. It would be like Amherst students trying to get to Narragansett by way of Boston for a weekend getaway, right? They're just going completely all the way around to get to where they want to go. And he goes back to the Decapolis. Now, if you remember, this is the place where in chapter 5 where Jesus enters in. He heals the Gerasene demoniac by casting out demons into pigs and sends them down into the water. You recall that story, perhaps? And when that happens, Jesus actually gets run out of town. But Jesus returns, and verse 32 says that they, the people, brought this guy to them. It's just several months later, it seems like. We just did the feeding of the 5,000. The Bible says that Jesus asked him to sit down in the green grass. Next week, we'll do the feeding of the 4,000, I believe, and he tells him to sit down on the dry ground. This tells us that some time has passed, and now it's several months later, right? We all understand, like, you know, certain seasons we have green grass, certain seasons we've got brown grass, right? Or what we call brown grass. Anyways, so several months has passed. They got kicked out several months ago. Well, now they want him to heal people. Why is this? Why is it now it's okay for Jesus to come back? Let me remind you a passage from that chapter 5 in the Gospel of Mark. It's verses 17 through 20. It's on the screen. Just follow along. And it says, "And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region." That's what we just talked about. Verse 18, "As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. And he did not permit him to go, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Why is it that several months ago Jesus is kicked out, and several months later people are welcoming him, wanting him to do great things? The first Gentile missionary. The guy heard Jesus' command and obeyed. Jesus sent the guy back on a mission. It stands to reason the guy obeys Jesus and tells them all about who he is and what he's done, how the mercy that he's brought on the guy's life, the healing and deliverance from demons. And the people are like, "Oh, we need that guy. What a mistake. We shouldn't have sent him away." Now, then the question becomes, why would Jesus want them to want him? Ego? Building a kingdom on earth? No. It's because he knows exactly who he is, the nature of who he is, and what he can do and will do. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 tells us about the nature of Jesus. "Even as the Lord God passed before Moses, as he was giving him the second tablets, and he proclaimed to Moses, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" This is the nature of the God of the Bible. Not violence, not separating, but rather forgiving, drawing back. This is the nature of who he is. Steadfast love. And then look at from the Old Testament, look at what his aim is to do, what he plans on doing. Isaiah 35. It says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Quick point of interest. Isaiah is sort of divided into two parts. The first is a lot of judgment and condemnation for the nation of Israel and the land surrounding it. But chapter 35 is sort of a pivot point. Not that you'll ever see any judgment or any condemnation, but from 35 on, it's about the restoration of the kingdom. It's about the end times, eschatology, the final making things right. And so in 35, 1 and 2, it says, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad. It's looking forward to this final restoration. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. That's the Gentile lands. That's Tyre on our map. That's Lebanon is Tyre. This is who Jesus is and what he does. His nature is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And his actions match his nature. So he brings restoration. He brings healing. And when we realize this, we ought to be astonished by it. Astonished enough so that when Jesus says, go and tell your friends and tell them what he's done and tell them about his mercy, that's what we do. That's our mission. You should be astonished enough about Christ. I should be astonished enough about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done that I should be willing to go. Go anywhere. Go to your neighbor. Go to your colleagues at work. This week, we've gotten 12 folk back from Uganda and 4 more folk back from China that we sent out. They went. Why? Why did they go? Why would they raise that money or spend their time or take off vacation? Well, hopefully, prayerfully, go ask them yourself. But at least a piece of that is, man, I'm so astonished by who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. The world must know. And the Bible gives me the command to go and make disciples of all the nations. So I can do it by going downtown and working with the international students there. I can do it by going overseas and working with internationals there. Or I can do it just in my community. But I must go. I must tell. We should be astonished enough to go. You should be praying right now about next year. You really should. Some of you have yet to go on any of our international mission trips. But you should really begin to think about it. Prayerfully consider it. They're always life-changing. Always. Always. You should also be astonished enough to receive what he has for you. Do you ever think about it in terms that after all this time, creation, fall, the promise of redemption, the cross, up to present day, all this time, the Lord Jesus, his mercy holds back the wrath of his own hand so that you and I might have the time and space to repent and receive his forgiveness. Isn't that astonishing? That the God of the universe, the creator God of the universe and savior God of the universe at any time, in any way, could simply say, time's up. It's time for me to make my righteousness known to the entire world. It's time for me to judge rightly. And there'd be no more opportunity for salvation. That's a good judgment. It's a just and fair judgment. But we praise God that we have the mercies today, the time and space to receive what he has for us. We're to be astonished by this and grateful for this, and this will drive us to be on the mission he's called us to be on. And Jesus is, and because that's who he is and what he's done, then Jesus provides us an astonishing compassion, a compassion that goes to the heart of each individual. The Bible has an ebb and flow of corporate and individualistic. Our society has a context for individualistic. I mean, there's some kind of greater good out there, but when push comes to shove, people tend to think about themselves. And it is true, we've been created uniquely, individually. And Jesus' compassion goes even to the individual. These people bring in this man who's deaf with a speech impediment. Matthew 15 gives us a bigger picture look. Just before the feeding of the 4,000, this story itself is only found in the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the other Gospels. But the timeline holds true as far as Matthew is concerned. And in Matthew, preceding the feeding of the 4,000, it simply just says that this is where Jesus is in the region of the Decapolis, and that there's many, many people who are coming for salvation, many people coming for healing, to be made right. There's a big crowd. And we've talked about that a lot, that wherever Christ is, there always seems to be a crowd of people. He has to go 120 miles round trip just to sort of dodge all the crowds. And so these people are begging Jesus and pleading with Jesus, heal this guy, touch him, lay his hand on him. My presumption is if you're both deaf and mute, and there's throngs of people, and your peers, friends, family are pushing you toward Jesus through these throngs of people, I imagine it's a pretty intimidating scene. I can imagine there's fright. I can imagine you're not really sure what's taking place because you can't hear anything. You're just seeing all the craziness. So Jesus in his compassion begins to do some very physical, nonverbal things to display his compassion to this guy. He takes the individual aside. Jesus is simply saying to the guy, hey, I want you to know that my attention is for you right now. My focus is you. It's not the throngs. It's just me and you. Now, the next thing he does is he places his fingers in the guy's ears. Weird, right? I mean, if you ever come to me for help or something like that, and the first thing I do is look at you, I just stick my fingers in your ears, you'd be like, I'm out. But I'm not Jesus, so that's good for you, right? Amen. It is weird, but if you cannot hear or speak, and then you can gather there's someone who's supposed to bring you healing, then touching your ears is probably communication that it's your hearing that he intends to heal. He's going to do something about this difficulty. Again, a really strange event. Spittle on the tongue. Jesus grabs his tongue. I think this is this is one of the craziest things I can think of. It's right that you're trying to do things, you're like, let me grab your tongue, you know? Gotcha, you know, like please don't touch my tongue. You know, it's in my mouth for a reason. That's where it lives. It's where it's supposed to stay. Nobody else should be touching my tongue. But for certain persons, it was considered by Jews that spittle had a healing power, especially when accompanied by conversation or formulaic prayer or applied in the place of sickness. So there's this context for it that isn't completely nuts. But probably Jesus wetted his own fingers and graciously, gently, appropriately touches the guy's tongue. He's with Jesus now. He's in the midst of Jesus' compassion. And then Jesus looks up to heaven. Because Jesus is part of, he's whole, he's perfect, but he's part of something greater than the human eye can see. He's part of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus is here of his own words telling us that he's being obedient to the Father's command. So what he's doing is what the Father wills. And he looks up when he blesses the food and feeding the 5,000. There's always this connection that's going on. And so he's telling this guy, hey, there's something bigger than just, I'm just not being a kindly friend who's showing you compassion right here. Like, I'm a part of something far greater that you're now entering into. And then Jesus sighs or groans. Jesus, we don't really know what this is about. One commentator said he thought Jesus might be nervous. One commentator said Jesus might be frustrated. It doesn't really tell us. He just sighs or groans. But I thought this was interesting because a deaf person surely couldn't hear it. But I wonder if the deaf person perhaps couldn't feel it. Right? You can sort of feel in your body when somebody has a moan, right? If it's a deep vibration sort of kind of experience. And so all of a sudden, this guy feels Jesus. It's not ritualistic. It's actually a sharing of burden. Jesus knows this guy's plight. And so you're seeing this beautiful, intimate scene of compassion that takes place. He pulls him aside. He touches his ears. He touches his tongue. He looks to heaven and he sighs. That deaf and mute guy is all with Jesus and only with Jesus. And he's in the midst of that compassion. And then Jesus intercedes. Ephphatha, probably Aramaic. So Mark translated it for the readers. Be opened. And as Jesus commands, as he always commands, it's done. Perhaps that was the very first word the guy heard. Ephphatha, be opened. Before I go any further, I just want you to hear something this morning. This kind of compassion from an almighty God of the universe, it's for you. The God of the heavens is so gracious, so abounding in love, so slow to anger, that in the midst of all that's going on in the world, everything that you're hearing on the news and reading on the web and everything that's going on, he grabs you and pulls you aside and touches your ears and your tongue and your soul and your heart, and he sighs with you and he says, be opened. Be loosed. Many times when I'm preaching to you and I'm thinking about your life situations, a comment that I make a lot is, hey, I don't know where you're at in life, but these things can be true. But alternatively, this morning, I want you to know, when it comes to this sort of thing, I actually know about some of you in your lives. And if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, I want to encourage you to find someone in this room that does and ask them how Jesus met them in compassion. Because as the pastor, and I happen to know, and even you happen to know because of testimonies from that body of water right there, you've heard people who have been abused and Jesus came to them in compassion. You've heard of people who have been suicidal and Jesus pulled them aside out of the crowd. You've heard those who've had everything and been greedy and Jesus pulled them aside and said, be loosed from your greed. You've heard about people who have been lonely or addicted or who faced death or who faced self-sufficiency, and they've told you, they've told me, and they've told you from right there, and they said, the Lord pulled me aside and said, I have something for you that's better, and it's me. I do know those stories. They exist inside and outside these walls, but I praise God for this local body, for people who testify that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. And in their moment of struggle, in their moment of trial, when sin and the penalty of sin came full front to their mind's eye, Jesus came to them and said, I can save you from that. And he can save you this morning. Whatever your predicament is, see, some of you potentially this morning, as would be true of any congregation, there are people here this morning that reject Jesus Christ's salvation. They reject this sweet compassion because they are sure that it's not for them. They are sure their life situation puts them in a place where Jesus could do nothing other but reject them.
this passage is for you this morning. Because everybody who is deaf or mute or blind or had any sort of physical problem with them, by the Gentiles were considered a monster, and by the Jews were considered unclean and sinful and had something wrong with their families. And they were all outsiders. Nobody messed with them. Nobody wanted them. They were nothing. And Jesus pulls the person aside because he loves them. And this morning, you must hear. You must hear on the authority of the Scriptures that Jesus Christ loves you, pulls you aside, heals your deafness, heals your muteness, saves you and me from our sinfulness, and loves you. Stop rejecting his ovation of compassion and receive all that he has for you this morning. And when you do that, you will realize that Jesus is the provider of astonishing miracles. Astonishing miracles. Ephatha, open up, be loosed. And the guy can now hear. This is verse 35 says, and his ears were opened. When he says that, when the Bible says his tongue is loose, it's the same words for when prisoners' chains are broken. Psalm 107, 13 and 14 speaks of the nation of Israel in the Exodus. And it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he, God, delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart, loosened. On top of that, it says that this guy spoke plainly. Now, generally, right, you would need time to learn the language. You've never heard someone talk before for your entire life. You've never heard, you've even had phonics. You don't know which letters make what sounds to create which words in order to speak them. Not this guy. He didn't have that problem. Why? Because Jesus' power heals him completely. And he can speak. This guy has full knowledge. This is what, listen, this is what salvation is like. This is a foretaste of the change of the heart, because before Jesus, you're just doing things in your own way, in your own fashion. You have no knowledge of God. You have no understanding of his great mercy, your love and compassion. And then your eyes are opened. The binds of sin are broken. They're bursting. Jesus just rips them off, and you realize that you're saved not by yourselves or your good deeds, but you're saved by his grace alone. And you're like, and all of a sudden you have this truth, this understanding. Not that you're smarter than the rest of the crowd, like that, but you just have this sure assurance and knowledge that Jesus delivered you, and you begin talking in a way that you've never talked before. Because you have a happiness you never had before, an assurance that never was ever there, a security that now makes the other things in life, the way you see your circumstances and situations, it changes. Because you now have an eternal reality, an eternal provider in your life that wasn't there before. So the temporary, you now have a wisdom that says these temporary things, well, they're light and momentary. They don't trouble me like they used to. I'm no longer afraid of death itself. Because I know that my eternity is in the hands of a Father. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. He provides these astonishing miracles. He heals the man. And then Jesus does what we've seen him do before. He charged them not to tell anyone. Don't tell what's happened. But then it says, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Quick grammar lesson, you ready? Quick grammar. It says that he charged them. That's in the completed action tense, right? I'm telling you to do this thing, don't do it. And then it says, but the more he charged them, this is in the repetitive action tense, the imperfect tense. So he's telling them more and more, hey, don't tell them, don't go say these things. But the more he charges them,
the more zealously they proclaim it. I'm still trying to figure out if this is a sinful action or not, you know? Like Jesus, I mean, I guess if Jesus commands don't tell, you probably shouldn't tell, but Jesus is going to tell them, they're going to tell them that Jesus is the one that saves and heals, right? I mean, like, I don't know, Jesus, are you really mad about this, you know? They're proclaiming you. But the reason they do it, right, is because they're more zealous. They're astonished beyond all measure. That's what verse 37 says. Beyond all measure, they're astonished. Mark 1:22 and Mark 6:2 records sort of the exact same thing. And both times, they're amazed. They're astounded beyond about Jesus' teaching. But they're astonished beyond all measure. And he says, he has done all things well. This seems to evoke Genesis chapter 1, where God saw everything he made. It's the conclusion of all creation, and God saw everything he made, and he said, behold, it was very good. These Gentile, Greek-trained people, Greek-cultured people, they're saying, this guy, everything he does is right. Everything he does is good. They've been worshiping pagan gods, but they see what Jesus does and something is different. Why? Because he's not only the God of creation, but he's the God of recreation. And they can see very clearly that Jesus is making what is wrong right, and he desires to recreate you. See, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Again, look at something in the text for me. Look at verse 37, the very last two words. It says, the mute speak, or the mute right there. Now go back up to verse 32 and see the term for speech impediment. Those are not the same terms. Those are different words to describe the same condition. But the word up in verse 32 is only used one other time in Scripture. And it's in the same Isaiah passage that I read to you earlier, just farther down. It's in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6, talking about the end times, talking about the perfection to come. And this is what it reads. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the tongue of the speech impediment, will sing for joy. I have zero idea if in the minds of these Greek people, if Isaiah is in their mind or not. There is a Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's possible that some who are able to read and scholarly would have read that or could have heard that. It's likely that Mark knew the Septuagint, what it was about. But if that is there, if that connection is there, not for those people of that day, then who's it there for? Us. It's there for you. It's there for me. It's there to tell us that this Jesus isn't simply a prophet. This Jesus isn't simply a good man. He's not simply a miracle worker. He is the God of the universe who created, who promises to bring the restoration of all that's good. He's that God. He's the God that inaugurates the eschaton. When Jesus comes, he preaches, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here. I've arrived. And once again, he's telling you and me that he makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, the same mute that were prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. When the looking for the eschaton, looking for the end times comes, this is the God that makes everything right. This is the God that does a miracle in your life. This is the God that helps you and me, not help, but literally saves us from death to life, to cross us over from the wages of sin that is in fact death, eternal damnation, separated from God. He saves you. He opens your minds and your hearts and your eyes. I can testify to you that he's opened my heart and my eyes and my ears. I can testify to you that there are days where I struggle to be astonished. That I wrestle with not having the joy of the Lord like I should have, because what greater joy is this? Where's something better than the God who does a miracle in our life, makes us right, makes you and I well done? There is no joy like that. There is no astonishment like that. There is no better news than that. Follow Jesus. Give him your life. Repent and turn to him. He's the one that heals. He's the one that saves. He's the one who's compassionate and draws you to the side and touches you to let you know that he understands where you are and that he's about to do something about it. He's King Jesus. He's the Lord of all.